Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Good morning. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're looking at verses 8 to 10 this morning as we make our trek through 1 Timothy together. And we come this morning to a very controversial set of verses, a theological, even cultural landmine, so to speak, that many would like to sidestep. This is just one of the reasons why I love expository preaching, where we work verse by verse through books of the Bible, because it guards us from sidestepping difficult passages like the one we come to today, and it helps me as a pastor to be faithful to do what Paul said in Acts chapter 20, where I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And so we come to some very controversial verses here today. Books and books and books have been written just on verses 8 to 15. One could fill up entire libraries of what has been said here on these verses alone. In fact, I'll have you know that I actually spent the majority of my study time during my sabbatical focusing almost exclusively on this passage and other related passages to this one, because I knew that I would soon be preaching through these verses, and I also knew that these verses are a very explosive issue in our day. And what saddens me is that this isn't just a controversial issue in our world, who would see these verses as misogynistic and sexist and backward. But sadly, this is even being questioned and abandoned in the wider evangelical church as well. So what's the issue? Well, the issue here is one of gender roles, of gender distinctions between men and women. Beloved, it is no secret that we live in a day and age where the lines and the distinctions between men and women, between the genders, is being blurred, it is being distorted, and in some cases, those lines have disappeared altogether. Haven't they? Let me just give you two recent examples. Many, no doubt, are aware of the controversy surrounding the NCAA, where Leah Thomas, the first transgender collegiate swimmer who was, though born biologically a male, has been dominating women's college swimming this season. I'm sure you're aware of that. But even a more recent example than that was just this past week during the confirmation hearings for Supreme Court Justice nominee Ketanji Brown Jackson, where she was asked by Senator Marsha Blackburn if she could define what a woman is. I mean, just a simple question, what is a woman? And church, we had not only a sitting judge, but a nominee to the highest court in our land who was unable, or at least unwilling, to define what a woman is. Because she said, and I quote, "I'm not a biologist." Now, the reason I bring that up isn't to make any comment whether or not she's fit to be a Supreme Court justice. The reason I bring that up, church, is because that's a perfect example of where we are today. That our culture wants to erase and remove any distinctions between men and women, and it shows us just how fast the transgender LGBTQ feminist movement has taken root in our culture today, where we can no longer even define or answer a question, something as basic and simple as what is a man and what is a woman. We talked about this over a year ago, if you remember, in our series on biblical sexuality. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to those in more detail on transgenderism and homosexuality. But we're seeing it everywhere. But here's what's really shocking to me is that these gender distinctions are even being erased in the church. That there is no differing roles for men and women in the home and in the church. And yet the biblical witness, I believe, clearly shows us something much, much different. And so we're actually going to take several weeks here to look at this over the next 3 Sundays, and then we'll take a break for Easter because there's something else very important I want to talk about on that day. And then we'll finish at the end of April on this issue, looking at this passage and other relevant passages on this topic that speak of gender roles for men and women in the church, because I want us to see God's good design for men and women. And I want us to celebrate those differences. And I don't want us to be confused on what those differences are and how men and women are supposed to function and they're supposed to operate within these God-given roles and how they have been uniquely gifted to serve the church. And here's why it matters. Because the ways in which God has uniquely gifted and created us as men and women who are equally made in the image of God, it's meant to reflect His glory and to showcase the gospel of His Son. And the church is meant to reflect that as men and women living under the good and gracious rule and reign of our King Jesus in this world. So let's see it together. 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you have your place there, I'd invite you to stand out of the honor of the reading of God's word. We're only looking at 3 verses today, but I'm going to read down through verse 15. The Apostle Paul writes, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with the good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue... in faith and love and holiness with self-control." This is God's word. Thanks be to Him. You can be seated. I told you these are controversial verses. Paul's going to speak here about feminine modesty. He's going to talk about the proper roles for both men and women in the church. He's going to address the importance of male leadership in the church, and he's going to be speaking about God's created order all the way back in Genesis. And then, what's all this business here about being saved through childbearing? And so before we jump into verses 8 to 10, I hope you'll bear with me here for a moment, because I want to make some preliminary comments that will set the stage for where we're going here. I need to clarify some things for us up front so that we're all on the same page here before we move forward. And so I need to make 3 clarifying comments. One about terminology, one about interpretation, and third about a word of caution. So first, terminology. We need to, first of all, define some terms, because I recognize that I may use some terms that you aren't familiar with or that you're not accustomed to hearing. And there are 2 terms that I want to define for you here. The first is complementarianism, and the second is egalitarianism. Complementarianism and egalitarianism. The first is complementarianism, and that's complement with an E, not with an I. So complement with an I would be like you have pretty eyes. That's a complement. But complement with an E means it fits together. It goes together. Complementarianism, which says that God has uniquely created both men and women with differing roles, differing functions, differing gifts, equal but different. And those differences, they complement one another. So there are both certain things that men and women can and cannot do. They complement each other. The second term I need to define is egalitarianism, and I'll leave you to spell that one. Egalitarianism, it comes from a word that means equal, which is a bit unfair because it insinuates that complementarianism doesn't think we're equal, but it simply means that there, egalitarianism means there's no differences, there are no role distinctions, really, between men and women. Biologically, yes. In terms of role and function, no. And therefore, anything a man can do, a woman can do as well. For example, an egalitarian would say women can serve as pastors, elders. And church, I want you to hear me say very clearly this morning, from the outset here, just to lay all of my cards on the table, that I myself and the elders of this church are unashamedly, thoroughly, convictionally complementarian. We are totally unified on this. That God has created men and women with differing roles in the home and in the church by his good design. Which means there are also certain God-given restrictions to this as well. In fact, I proposed to the elders that we beef up our church's statement of faith with affirmations and denials as it relates to complementarianism, which you will receive very shortly. So we needed to find those terms. Here's the second point I want to make from the outset. I want to talk about interpretation, about how we interpret the Bible. It's important to remember that every text has a context. And specifically, I mean here, a historical context. A historical setting in which it was written. So every passage comes wrapped in a certain culture. Most of them, all of them really different from our 21st century culture, right? And the New Testament letters are usually written to address very specific circumstances and issues in certain specific situations in churches. Like the church in Galatia, or here, the church in Ephesus, or the church in Corinth. And so the issue of interpretation then is one of asking the question, okay, what here in this text is cultural, and what here in this text is timeless? In other words, what can change and what doesn't change? So for example, in just a couple of weeks, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul instructs women to wear head coverings in corporate worship when they pray and prophesy. So, does that mean then that women today must wear head coverings when they come into worship? Because if so, I think every woman in here is disobeying that command in the Bible. So, or is it something culturally specific that doesn't still apply today? Or take, for example, look down at verses 9 and 10 of our passage here. Paul's going to talk about modesty. Okay, who gets to define modesty? Does culture have anything to say about that? Because what some of you ladies may think is modest may not be what a first century Jew like Paul thinks is modest. So instead, it's asking the question, what then is the timeless truth in the text? And I think you'll see where this pendulum could easily swing too far in either direction in interpretation, right? So on one hand, here's what I mean. You could end up with a rigid literalism. Take verses 8 to 10 here, our text, for a moment, which would insist then that men must always lift their hands when they pray. Or verse 9, it means that women can never braid their hair or wear nice clothing. No. These verses come wrapped in cultural expressions. So that's one extreme. The other extreme, the other pendulum swing, it leads one to abandon any timeless truths in the text. Right? So it would say then that these passages only apply to certain cultures and certain periods of time. And therefore, they're out of date. They're irrelevant for us today. Which is exactly what many egalitarians will do with verses, as we'll see, 11 to 15. That these are temporary regulations for a very specific culture in a very specific time. So do you see the danger here in both extremes? And listen, both extremes are wrong. So what do we need? Here's what we need. We need to discern between what is essential revelation, what is unchanging, what is timeless, what is for us today, and its cultural expressions that change. So what is essential? What is intrinsic? What is timeless? And then how do we take that timeless truth and apply it to our current culture today? Interpretation. Here's the third preliminary comment. Thanks for bearing with me. We talked about pendulum swings. And so here's what I mean. I want to caution us as complementarians of being guilty, based on what we see happening in our culture and where it's headed, of overcorrecting in order to protect our complementarian views. You say, what do you mean? With good intentions, we may try to protect this teaching of male leadership to the point that we minimize the important role and function women have in the church. And we may even begin to view them as lesser, inferior, subservient to men. No! Or ladies, a word of caution for you, that this whole discussion about gender roles and what women can and can't do, it could lead you to believe that you don't have a vitally essential role to play in the church. No, you do. So, church, let's not be guilty of falling off on either side, okay? So with that being said, let's dive in. Only three verses. Let me read the passage again here, these three verses, and then I want to pray. Paul says, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let's pray. Lord, I confess, I need your help. Lord, we come this morning to your truth, and we ask that you would speak, that you would help us to submit to your truth, to love your truth, to delight in your truth, and Lord, to be sanctified by your truth as men and women in the church. So help us now, guide us in this time, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. There are two great threats I see here in this text to the mission of the church and the advancement of the gospel. Two threats facing the church today. I wonder if you saw them. And I want to suggest that the two great threats that I see here in this text facing the church today, threatening the advancement of the gospel, is first men and second women. I think that covers everybody. But if I could be more specific, the two great threats that I see here in verses 8 to 10 are angry men and immodest women. Okay, you say, Pastor, I see the bit about angry men. Verse 8, I desire then that in every place men should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. All right, I see the angry men. And I even see the bit about immodest women in verse 9. Likewise also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Immodest women, okay. But where are you getting this whole bit about the mission of the church and the advancement of the gospel? Where do you get that? Well, remember, every text has a context. What is the context of 1 Timothy chapter 2? Well, last week, if you remember, we saw in verses 1 to 7, Paul has on his mind here, above everything else, the spread and the advancement of the gospel message. This is why in verses 1 and 2, notice, we are to pray for the salvation of all kinds of people. That's a top priority of the church, Paul says. And that the gospel would spread to all the peoples of the earth. That's first on his list of priorities. First of all, he says. And in verse 2, notice, we are to pray for favorable circumstances with governing officials so that it wouldn't hinder the spread of the gospel in any way. Why? Well, because in verses 3 to 7, God desires all people to be saved. Verse 3, look there. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So we see here God's missionary heart for the world. And then, look there, verses 5 and 6, he goes on to tell us, which is really the bedrock of Christian missions, it's really the bedrock of the gospel message itself, that the reason he wants the gospel to spread to all people is because there is only one way to be saved. And not everybody knows that way. Verse 5. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So there's only one God and there's only one way to this God, and it is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so Paul has on his mind here the mission of the church and the advancement of the gospel. And it's in that context then that he brings up angry men and immodest women. Meaning what? Meaning that we can be a church that's all about the advancement of the gospel. We can do 100 seminars on evangelism through hospitality, and we can take 1,000 trips to Central Asia. But if we are careless about the details of personal holiness, like anger and immodesty, if we're unconcerned about things like gender roles between men and women and think they're irrelevant and unnecessary, then we've gotten it all wrong. In other words, the way we live the Christian life, the way we function as men and women, it either commends the gospel message to the outside world or it distorts the gospel message. It keeps us from being able to fulfill the mission and advance the gospel. And then you take into account the entire context of this letter. Look over again at chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Is he really taking us there again? Yes. Because this is the thesis of the whole letter. Verse 14, he has written, Paul has, these things so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. This letter is all about our behavior. Our behavior as men and women in the church. And verse 15, the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. What does a pillar do? What does a buttress do? It lifts up, it holds up, it supports the truth. And the church and how we live as the church is how the truth is upheld and it gets out and the gospel advances. And And that all boils down in verses 8 to 10 to whether or not we have angry men and immodest women in this church. This is no small thing. So Paul's going to address some cultural things going on here in Ephesus in this church, but this is extremely relevant for us today. You know why? Because as I look at the church today, and I'm not specifically talking about this church, but as I just look at the church today, I see a lot of angry men. Christian men who are harsh and mean and contentious and fighting, often in the name of truth, like two stags bashing their antlers together. And I see a lot of immodest women. I mean, it is amazing to me what Christian women are wearing and what many Christian parents allow to be worn. It's crazy. And it isn't amazing here that these two areas that Paul addresses are areas, even today, where men and women struggle the most. Are these not common temptations? Men being angry and fighting, and women putting too much emphasis on external appearance. And so there's a tendency even now for these things that Paul views as essential to the mission of the church and the means by which we guard and protect the gospel, there's still a tendency for these to be neglected, I think, in our day. So two very simple points I just want you to see in our remaining time. You could probably guess them. Instructions for men in the church, number one, verse 8. And second, what? Instructions for women in the church, verses 9 and 10. So first, I want you to notice instructions for men in the church, verse 8. Two more things, very quickly, I just need to say about the context here before we look at Paul's command to the men. Look there in verse 8. He says, I desire then. You could also translate it, therefore. So he's connecting us back to verses 1 to 7. So Paul still has on his mind here the top priority of prayer in the church. That our corporate services should be filled with prayer. I remember Mark Dever saying one time, I heard him say that you should pray corporately in your church enough that unbelievers get bored. Why? Because they have no desire to commune with God. So the context here is still prayer. However, as we saw back in verses 1 to 7, the main issue isn't primarily prayer, but the main issue here is the spirit of worship and relational attitude of men in the church. In fact, in verses 8 to 10, Paul is really addressing here disruptions in the church for both men and who are fighting and angry and women who are being immodest. But it's happening, notice, in the context of prayer. But the second point I just need to make about context is that Paul is primarily talking about disruptions, and this is all the way from verses 8 to 15, disruptions when the church gathers for corporate worship. So this is the weekly gathering of the church we see going on here. And we know that because he says, look there in verse 8, I desire then that in every place, in every place, almost every commentator agrees, he's talking a bit here about every local expression, every house church, every public assembly of the church at Ephesus. In every place. So this particular prayer that he is encouraging here is when the church gathers. And he's addressing particular concerns that have arisen, both for men and women, during the public meetings of the church that are distorting the gospel in their behavior and their life together. So the primary focus is then still on corporate gathering. So I feel as though I need, again, to make this point. I feel like I'm starting to sound like a broken record, but I think it's necessary given the times we're in. The New Testament assumes Christians will gather. Duh! It's basic Christianity. To be a believer in Christ is to obligate yourself to gather locally in a church with other believers. There's no such thing as a Christian on an island who doesn't gather. It ain't just you and Jesus. You are to be committed to the household of faith. So the context here is the gathered church. Now notice the command, though, verse 8, to men. I desire then that in every place the men should pray. Men, God wants us to pray. He wants prayer to be a central part of our life. So let me ask you, men, is prayer a central part of your life? And he wants us to lead in prayer. Does Paul not want women to pray? Well, yes, of course he does. Because we just saw it in verses 1 and 2. He's urging the whole church to pray. 1 Corinthians 11:5, we're going to see the women are praying in the corporate gathering. But men are to be leading in prayer. Why? Because that's what men do. Men lead. And men, you are leading whether you realize it or not. The question is, how are you leading? You are either leading actively or you are leading passively, but you're still leading. So do you lead in prayer? What is the spiritual temperature that you are setting in your home and in this church? Do you set aside daily time to pray as the one thing on your schedule that will not change? Do you lead your family daily in praying? The men of this church characterize as men of prayer. And before you say yes, when I started almost 4.5 years ago, we moved to a Wednesday night prayer gathering. You know where I'm going with this? And it was pathetic, the turnout of men in this church to pray. We must pray. But how are we to pray? Look at verse 8. He gives a positive way and a negative way, men. Verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray. How? Lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. So notice there's a positive way, lifting holy hands, and there's a negative way without anger and quarreling. So let's look at both of those. First, notice the positive way men are to pray. In verse 8, lifting holy hands. Now the emphasis here isn't on the posture of our praying, but on the purity of our praying. That's why he says lifting holy hands. But I do want to, just because I don't get many chances, I do want to say a word here, men, about our posture and our physical expressiveness in prayer and in corporate worship. Now, just to be clear, Paul isn't commanding any particular posture in how you pray, men. So in other words, he isn't saying that you have to lift your hands when you pray. However, allow me to say, men, that there, I think, should be a level of physical expressiveness in our prayer and in our worship because we are engaging with God with all of our being. We are body and soul. Loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we're told in Scripture when we pray or when we worship to stand, we're told to raise our hands. We're told to turn palms upward. I could give you scriptures for all of these. Kneeling, bowing down, lying prostrate. So let me encourage the men of this church that it is okay to be physically expressive in prayer and in public worship. It doesn't make you more spiritual to be the frozen chosen. It doesn't make you more spiritual to lift your hands either. But it's okay. So Paul says, pray with lifted hands. But, notice verse 8, we pray also with holy hands, men, lifting holy hands. That's the most important word. The emphasis here is on the purity, not so much the posture of our worship, men. It is the spiritual rather than the physical. So holy hands or clean hands symbolizes in the Bible a pure heart. Psalm 24, verse 3, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and what? A pure heart. So when Paul mentions lifting holy hands, men, he's talking about the inward reality of a holy life. In other words, men, he is calling us, this is a call for the men of the church to pursue holy lives. And that our public expression of worship must flow from lives that are marked by holiness. Purity is essential to prayer. It makes no sense to come before a holy God in prayer while we're holding on to sin. So how are you doing, men, at pursuing holiness and purity? And the reality is, none of us in and of ourselves have clean hands and a pure heart even on our best days. So how can these sin-stained hands, these sin-stained hearts, approach a holy God? And the answer is through the holiness of another credited to us by sovereign grace through faith. And that apart from a sin-forgiving, wrath-bearing, righteous mediator in our place, we could never engage with God and live. And yet we have a mediator, men. And our hands and our hearts, they have been objectively and fully cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And so let me ask you, men, are you then going to pursue a holy life? Let me ask you, are there sins that you're holding on to? Are there sins that you are hiding, that you don't want anyone else to know, that you need to confess and you need to turn from so that you can experience the cleansing grace of God? So we must pursue holy lives, lifting up holy hands, he says. But notice also negatively how we are not to pray in verse 8. Look there again, the negative way we are to pray, or how we're not to pray in verse 8, men, without anger and quarreling. Paul gets men, doesn't he? Men like to fight. Men like to quarrel. Men are easily angered. And notice how apparently this was also a problem going on in the church at Ephesus. So much so that Paul has to write to them to tell them to stop it. Don't fight. Don't quarrel. These are angry men. One commentator writes, the sins of anger and argument have particular relevance for men. It is true that on occasion women disturb the peace of the church, but as a general rule, men are more likely to agitate the church, especially when it comes to doctrine. Men are typically the first. They are critical and competitive. They tend to argue first and listen later. They would rather be right than be reconciled. They get angry when they don't get their way. And all the ladies of the church said, amen. This is a particular struggle for men. I think if we were to raise hands in here, most men would say they struggle with anger. And I hate to continue to harp on our own camp, but I'm preaching to you. I'm not preaching to anybody out there. This is a lot of what I see going on in today. men in the church fighting with each other, who are just being a pain in the butt on Twitter, Facebook, blogs, just looking to start fights. And Paul says, no, godly men avoid fighting. And they pray. Now think about that. Why are anger and prayer antithetical? Why are they opposed to each other? Brothers, it's because God doesn't want us to approach him when we are offending our brother. This is perhaps the specific sin in view here that was rendering their hands unholy. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23? So if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Why? Because, brothers, there is a priority to our relationships with one another in the church. And if it isn't working right, then it actually hinders our prayers. You remember what Peter said to the husbands there? He says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way so that your prayers may not be hindered. You remember that? And in the same way, I think it's true here. Our prayers are hindered, brothers, if we're fighting with each other. And when brothers are fighting, when brothers are quarreling, it doesn't advance the gospel. It is a hindrance to our prayers. It's a hindrance to the spread of the gospel. It distorts the gospel to the watching world. Because if we have been reconciled to God, how can we not be reconciled to our brother? And it doesn't protect the gospel, brothers. It isn't supporting and upholding the truth you say you believe. And all it takes is a little bit in a church. One drop of poison in the drinking water. And if it's not dealt with, if it's not reconciled, before you know it, the sweetness of the gospel will sour. The declaration of the gospel is muted. And the once attractive display of the gospel is disfigured and even becomes unbelievable to the watching world. So let me ask you, men, are you harboring any angerness, any bitterness toward a brother or sister in your life right now? Is there conflict or anger between you or someone else in this church? Because if so, I want to encourage you, let that be the first thing we do when we're done here worshiping today, if not sooner, to go to them, make it right, don't delay. Don't let it continue. Don't presume to worship God when there's conflict and division that needs to be reconciled. It's that important, men. So he addresses the men. But then he turns, verses 9 and 10, and he addresses the women. Second point, instructions for women in the church, verses 9 and 10. Now, some of you ladies, you may say, well, gosh, the men get prayer, all we get is clothes. And if that's you, ladies, let me say, that's a very unspiritual way to think. In fact, you know what that is? That's Gnosticism. You're being a Gnostic. You know what Gnosticism teaches? Gnosticism says that the physical, the material, it doesn't matter. All that matters is the spiritual. And Paul says, ladies, it matters. It matters how you dress. It matters what you wear. Romans 12:1, we offer our bodies as a spiritual sacrifice. It matters. So what does Paul say to the women? Well, look there, verse 9. He says, likewise also, so he's connecting to what he's just been saying previously in verses 1 to 8. So the context, notice, is still one here of public worship. So apparently in Ephesus, there was a major problem in the church with women dressing immodestly. And so after dealing with disruptive men, he now turns in verses 9 and 10 to deal with disruptive women who by apparently the way they were dressing was causing disruption and distraction within the church. And he tells the women of the church, he says, ladies, you are to dress with modesty. Modesty. So here now, we're bumping up those questions about of interpretation, right? What here is cultural and changing, and what here is timeless and unchanging? And it seems that what is cultural in verse 9 is the braided hair and the gold and the pearls and the costly attire. And what is timeless is this underlying heart attitude in verse 9 of modesty and self-control. Or in verse 10, what is proper for women who profess godliness. So how do we know then that the first thing, the braided hair and gold pearls and pearls, how do we know that's cultural? And how do we know the second thing, the attitude of modesty, is timeless? Well, because it doesn't take a genius to look around the world and see that some standards of modesty change given a particular culture. So I've worshipped in a church in the United States, and I've worshipped in a church in the bush of Africa. And I'll tell you that the standards of modesty in the bush of Africa, where I was at least, I'm not saying it's right, was a wee bit different than the standards of modesty we might even see here. My first expression with, or experience as a young man with public breastfeeding in corporate worship. And that may change from here, from other cultures in the world as well. Do you see what I'm saying? So, yes, some of that is cultural, but the underlying timeless principle here is to pursue modesty. So does that mean then that if you here this morning have braided hair, you need to see the elders after the service? Or that, ladies, when you come in this morning, in the weeks to follow, we're going to have a bucket in the back where you can put your gold and your pearls before you enter into public worship, right? That'd be a great way to raise money for missions. No. No. The issue is more the attitude of the heart. Let me show you. Look at verse 9. Women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. So notice that respectable apparel, meaning clothing, is the result of what? A godly heart. That's where modesty, ladies, comes from. That's where modesty originates. It originates in the heart. And that's Paul's point. Your clothes reveal your heart. So he isn't saying you can't braid your hair. He isn't saying you can't wear jewelry or that you have to look frumpy and wear a brown paper sack in order to be godly. But that the attitude of your heart is a pursuit of modesty. And that's exactly what the Apostle Peter says as well. Look there, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Peter says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So notice Peter isn't saying, ladies, you can't braid your hair. And the reason we know that is because he says in verse 3 later, or the putting on of clothing. So if you can't braid your hair, you can't put on clothing. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this issue of modesty is all about the heart. And the sinful desire, ladies, is to flaunt it. To desire attention. So what is the heart attitude of modesty then? Think about that. What does it mean to be modest? Well, let's say, for example, you're going over to a friend's house one evening for dinner. And this friend is very wealthy. Very wealthy. And you pull up into the driveway and you notice, wow, they drive a pretty average car. It's a Kia or something. No offense. It's pretty average. And you look at their house and you say, well, that's a pretty average size home. There's nothing wrong with nice cars and big homes. But then you drive away from that meeting and you say, wow, they drive a pretty modest car and they live in a pretty modest home. What are you saying? They don't flaunt it. They have it, they don't flaunt it. They're not trying to draw attention to what they have. So immodesty is about much more than wearing short shorts that leave nothing to the imagination, or low-cut tops with cleavage and basically wearing your underwear in public. No, it's more the attitude and act of drawing, ladies, unnecessary attention to yourself and to your body. So that's what was going on in Ephesus. Apparently, it's exactly what was happening in this church. The women, it seems, were coming to church dressed in such extravagant and immodest apparel that they were distracting and drawing unnecessary attention to themselves, and thus they were distracting, just like the men were who were fighting, from the worshiping of God. The focus was on them rather than on God. And that's what they secretly wanted. Competing for the attention of Almighty God. So the real issue, it wasn't braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. The issue was they were drawing attention to themselves by what they wore, and that their clothing was actually associated with the worldly, ungodly values of their culture and not becoming of a woman who professes godliness. The culture in Ephesus, not unlike our culture today, it was highly sexualized. I did a lot of reading on first century Ephesus in my study time. It's really boring, actually. But this city was the home to the temple Artemis, the goddess Diana, right? The Roman goddess, remember? One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was filled with temple prostitutes. It was filled with sexual promiscuity. And so these styles of elaborate braided hair and gold and pearls was part of their dress. These promiscuous women with excessive luxury and licentiousness. And so by dressing in that same way, the women of the church were communicating something. And they were imitating the scandalous women in the culture. Steve Ball, in his, I think, definitive study of Ephesus in the first century, again, it's a real snoozer. He writes this, though. He says, today, it is the equivalent of warning Christian women away from imitations of styles set by promiscuous pop singers and actresses. So you look at the pop singers, you look at the actresses, that's what they were doing in Ephesus with these temple prostitutes, imitating them, coming out of that lifestyle, even, some of them. But in verse 10, look there. This is not proper for a woman who professes godliness. So what is proper? Just look at a few attributes he gives here of a godly woman. Number one, I've already talked about it, but he says, number one, modesty. Verse 9, they are to adorn themselves with respectable apparel with modesty. Now I've already, I think, defined modesty. Modesty means humility. Modesty means propriety. So ladies, it means avoiding clothes that are extravagant and sexually enticing. One author writes, modesty is humility expressed in how you dress. So guess what? Modesty assumes feminine beauty. Let's just be honest. When God created the sexes, he didn't create them equally attractive. Amen? Men? I've seen some of you. No. And ladies, you've got it. The beauty. The issue is, are you flaunting it? So modesty. Second, self-control. Verse 9, meaning restraint. So it takes control here, notice, to act modestly. So what it means, ladies, is that when those sinful desires in you pop up to be noticed, to draw attention to your body, to have eyes turn when you walk in the room, Paul says it takes self-control to restrain those sinful desires and sinful impulses. And it is a restraint for the purpose of purity. It is a restraint for the purpose of exalting God and not yourself. Drawing attention to him. And this is the proper attitude of a godly woman. One author writes this. I think this is helpful, ladies. How does a woman discern the sometimes fine line between proper and dressing to be the center of attention? The answer starts in the intent of the heart. A woman should examine her motives and goals for the way she dresses. Is her intent to show the grace and beauty of womanhood? Is it to reveal a humble heart devoted to God? Is it to call attention to herself and to flaunt her beauty? A woman who focuses on worshiping God will consider carefully how she is dressed because her heart will dictate her wardrobe. So let me ask you, ladies, is your heart dictating your wardrobe, or is your dress motivated by a desire for attention and approval of others? And listen, ladies, this has everything to do with the advancement of the gospel. Everything. Guarding the truth. And you have women today who claim to love Jesus, dress like the immodest women of the world. Do you think that doesn't hinder the mission of the church? Yeah. And some will say, you hear this a lot today, so you're blaming me for the lust of men. You see, the problem with a lot of the purity culture in the 90s, like, you know, True Love Waits and I Kiss Dating Goodbye and all these other things. One of the problems with the purity culture, you've heard that word before, purity culture of the 90s, was that it did just that. It blamed women for the lust of men. But men, listen, the problem isn't her, the problem is you. The problem is that in your sin, you objectify women. No, your lust is your problem, men. And men will go to hell for their own lusts. If you are in bondage to pornography, if you're in bondage to any sexual sin, you are not on the path to heaven. No, you must cut off your hand. You must gouge out your eye if you would be saved. Flee from sexual immorality, because without which no one will see and enter the kingdom of God. But at the same time, sisters, we are our brother's keepers. This is the household of God. You know what a household does? They take care of each other. We each are responsible for not leading anyone else into sin. Ladies, just as I just challenge the men, you know what Jesus says about someone who leads someone else into sin? It would be better to have a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the bottom of the sea than to lead someone into sin. So you can't say, ladies, well, their lust is their problem. Deal with it. I'm going to dress however I want to. That is not love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's not love. So purity and modesty, self-control, and then finally, just look there and we'll end here. Pursue, ladies, good works. Verse 10. But with what is proper for women, so you're not to be immodest, dressing with costly and revealing attire that draw attention to you and your body. But what is proper for women who profess godliness, and then notice this phrase, with good works. So just as Paul is calling, notice, the men here in the church to be busy praying without anger, he wants you ladies to be more concerned about serving in the church with good works than what you wear. That should be what is dominant. That should be what stands out about you, ladies. It should be your good works, not what you wear, not how you look. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to look beautiful. Proverbs 31 woman, she's virtuous, clothing herself with fine linen and purple. There's nothing wrong with wanting to look beautiful and attractive, but it doesn't mean you don't have to wear a canvas muumuu. But you can be beautiful and you can be modest. But this, Paul says, is what is attractive. It is good works. So this, listen, this should be what is attractive to the men of the church. So brothers, let's see together that the women of this church are applauded for their godliness and their modesty. And let's make sure, brothers and sisters, in a world, particularly the brothers, where our complementarian views would be seen as out of touch and old-fashioned, that we are busy freeing up our women so that they can do ministry and serve in a way that God has designed. Good works, and we applaud it, and we celebrate it, and let that be what's attractive. Because that's what's attractive to God. Again, 1 Peter 3, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So brothers and sisters, there are two great dangers facing the church. Angry men and immodest women. This will hinder the advancement of the gospel and the mission of the church. And I am convinced that if we have a church filled with prayerful, unified, strong but tender men, and modest, self-controlled women doing good works, we will see an incredible work of God. And it will glorify our Savior. Because after all, it was our Savior who, in his great love for us, he came in order to reconcile us to God. That he, when we were enemies, came to avert the righteous anger of God for us. And that same Savior who emptied himself of his glory, and he veiled himself, he clothed himself with humility, not counting equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Brothers and sisters, let's imitate him to the world. Let's pray.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.